We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
So get your Bible. Guess where we're going? Oh, you looked ahead, did you? All right. Mark, we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. Tonight, I want to invite you back. We've got a communion service. If there's ever a service you don't want to skip, it's this one. And it's going to be a very special service tonight as we gather together to receive the table of the Lord together, communion. We'll come together, and we're doing some things a little bit different this evening in our approach to that. It'll be a very special night, so don't miss it. And I don't know if you guys know this or not, or maybe you don't even care, but did you know that tonight is the Oscars? Did you know that? Raise your hand if you just don't care. All right, great. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you do care, all right? But I found out today that as I was looking at my sermon, I titled the sermon way back, and it's titled When Jesus Was Popular. And tonight, there's a lot of people who are popular. They're going to be on TV. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but within 2 years, the viewership of the Oscars has gone from 40 million to 20 million. There are a lot of people who don't care. But I think the Oscars speaks to a problem here in our country, and not just our country, but around the world, and that is this, that the world is obsessed with popularity. It is impossible to escape the reality that our culture is enamored with the idea of being famous, from sports stars to TV personalities, actors, musicians, politicians. Everywhere you look, it's as if people are pushing to be famous and popular. Now, for many people, being popular is their whole pursuit in life. I don't want you to incriminate yourself or put your hand up, but some of you know what it was like when you were in middle school or high school and you were popular. How many of you know what I'm talking about right now? Now, some of us never left our high school mentality. We still got to be the cool kid. We still got to be popular. We still got to be the in kid, you know? And some of you know what I'm talking about when I say this, and there's still this feeling in some of us like, I want to be popular. I want to fit in. Now, most of us probably identify, however, with the people that weren't popular. So raise your hand if you weren't popular, picked last, or were just kind of a dud. You're in good company. That was me. I was such a dud. I was homeschooled, okay? And so that's how bad of a dud I was. I was homeschooled when nobody was being homeschooled. When people say, where do you go to school? I'm homeschooled. They're like, you're home what? Dude, what is that, man? And so nobody even knew what that was. Now it's all cool and in, and people are homeschooled, and it's great. I'm not down on homeschoolers. I was one too, and God has helped me, all right? Now, the point is this. People love popularity because people love to be worshiped. They love it. And when you're popular, people listen to you. They follow you. They love you, dare I say love you. But there's a dark danger in being popular, a dark danger. And following people as well who are popular. Our world is filled with illustrations. Just look what happens to people once they become popular. How many of you remember a guy by the name of MC Hammer? I think it was like, you can't. Bunch of heathens in here, I'm telling you. And apparently he couldn't either. He owes the IRS $800,000. At one point, he was earning $33 million bucks a year. Anyway, how about this guy, Mike Tyson? Mike Tyson, his gross earnings while he was boxing were $300 million. He now has less than 1% of that money. Many actors who were taking the big screen by storm can't even get work as a stand-in on a Hallmark movie now. It's sad. I mean, it's just so sad. And here's the point, church. Popularity always comes with a very high price, and it never delivers what it promises. It just doesn't. People want to be worshipped. People love the praise of men. They feed on it. But the problem is popularity never lasts. You may acquire many things, you may be admired by many people, but whatever it was that made you popular, your gift, your talent and ability, when you can't sing, when you can't dance, when you can't knock them out, when you can't do it anymore, when you lose that ability, when what made you popular is gone, then what? How many of you know people are fickle? And before you know it, fame evaporates. When you used to be everything and you are nothing, now you're left with the real you. When you don't have the looks anymore, when beauty fades, how many of you know beauty's fading? Gravity takes over. Say amen, somebody. Amen. What was up here is down here. What was in is out. What was dark is gray or gone, all right? Look, in our text today, What we find is this. We find the apex of dare I say, the popularity of Jesus. And you're going to see this in the text. Now, Mark uses what's called the sandwich method. I explained this before. He'll tell something and then tell something else and then go back to what he was talking about. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But as you look with me, if you're in Mark 3, say, I got it. If you're in Mark 3, it says no less than five times, great multitudes and multitudes. Now, lest you misunderstand what the Bible is saying, these aren't just a few hundred or a few thousand people. These are tens of thousands of people that are following Jesus. The entire region is coming out. Entire portions of Israel and the counties are swarming and surrounding and crowding Jesus. People are coming all over to see the prophet Jesus. Look at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Can you imagine? Just to get away, he goes out into a boat, and they're like, we see you, Jesus, right? You can't even get away. How many of you moms know what that's like? You go in the bathroom, and your kids stick their finger under the door like, Mom, are you in there? Okay, same thing. You can't get away. Dads, you don't have that problem. Your kids don't want to go near the bathroom when you're there, all right? Just say amen. Verse 8, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. Do you see it again? Tell me you see it. A great multitude. When they heard the great things he did, they came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on them because of the what, church? The multitude, lest they should throng him. Verse 10, he was healing many people. I mean, you guys see this, right? It's in the text. It's right. There's thousands of people pressing, crowding, pushing, touching. How many of you hate crowds? Raise your hand. All right. You go to the mall at Christmas time, and I tell my wife, all right, we got to get the shoulder pads on or helmet or mouthpiece, and we're like, here we go, okay? And this is pales in comparison to that. And I want to remind you, in the midst of all of this popularity, church, let's remember something. Jesus' mission was not to be popular, but to save people. He didn't come here to be popular. This wasn't the issue. Remember, he said, I'm coming to seek and save those who are lost, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, what, church? A ransom for many. And this is the overarching theme of Mark, the two train tracks, Jesus and his life of service and Jesus and his life in sacrifice. These are the two primary principles that Mark is teaching. Jesus here as a servant is ministering to people. He's healing. He's displaying his power and authority. And here is the issue. People were not following Jesus for the right reason. They weren't following Jesus for who he was. They were following Jesus for what he could do for them. You know, what have you done for me lately? Oh, this is great. Let's follow Jesus. He's healing people. We're going to see in the weeks to come. And he feeds us too. This is great. Dinner and a show, right? Let's follow Jesus. Let's get healed. And I got to be honest with you. Sometimes after 25 years of ministry, there's an angst in my spirit when I hear people say, well, if you'll just come to Jesus, everything will be all right. Really? For eternity, yes, but in this life? You know, I don't know about you, and I don't know how you came to know the Lord, but don't get this thing inverted. Don't get this thing twisted. Jesus isn't here to hook you up. He's not here to just give you everything you... He's not some genie in the lamp, church. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are under that authority. They were missing the purpose. They had become captured by the healing power. And now they were trying to make Jesus popular. I think we find it easy today to be captivated by our physical issues over our spiritual ones. Take it from a guy who spends a lot of time talking to sick people, visiting sick. I was at the hospital last night with one of our missionaries who's sick. While I was there, I met one of my son's friends who is in the Army, his girlfriend. They came to our candlelight service, bumped into them, went up and visited her. Let me tell you, I'm around a lot of sick people, and I understand what it means to be in the sick bed and to be sick. I get it. But here's what God knows. God knows that man would never really put a premium on caring for his own soul. People's great concern almost always is about the body. In fact, I would ask you this week, how much concern did you even give for your soul this week? Did you nourish your soul in any way? Did you have any soul care that took place this week? Think about it. You see, sometimes the physical pain and the suffering is all we think about. It's all we're enamored with. But Jesus is far more concerned about something else. Notice what he says in Mark. He says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own," say it, "soul?" What does a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen, church, Jesus cares about the state of our physical well-being, but he is far more concerned with the condition of your soul. Far more concerned. So in the midst of all this popularity, what does Jesus do with all of the pressures that are upon him and all of the people and all of the problems and everything that is taking place? How does he handle this? Well, again, I'm going to tell you now, this will be the last time that I cover this. Have you ever heard the phrase, "I bit off more than I could chew"? Have you ever done that? Like six of us, huh? You ever bit off more than you could chew? That's what I did with Mark. And so in trying to get it all done, I've realized I've had to take a little bit of a reroute. And so this will be the last message where I try to cover this much ground. And so if you are here this morning, you should know you're getting another great deal. You're getting a 3-for-1 deal again today, all right? Because every single one of these points is a standalone sermon, all right? And I've got to hit the gas pedal and move quickly because there's a lot of ground to cover. And the good news is you guys get to go home, but you should pray for the 11 o'clock service, all right? We might still be having church tonight by the time it's time for communion, okay? So here we go. Number one, let's learn what I've called Christ under pressure. Christ under pressure. Verse 10. We've saw this. Many are coming. They're wanting healed. Unclean spirits are falling down before him. Great multitudes, multitudes, great multitudes, multitudes, many, 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 thousands and thousands. And so what does Jesus do in the midst of all this pressure? Look at verse 13. "And he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him, and he ordained 12 that they should," this is important, note this, "they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Pressure. Do you ever feel pressure? Do you ever feel just the weight of things on you? The pain, the anxiety. Now here we have a Savior who is not some statute, as Pastor Chad said in worship, not some other small g God. This is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and check it out. He's feeling the pressure. It's obvious he's displayed his power over, look at your Bible, disease and demons. But what he does next is of great importance. It's very significant to us, and he pulls the curtain back on the future. Because in all of the comings and goings of life, it's comforting to know that Jesus knows what it feels like to be under pressure, to have the weight of expectations, the burden of needs, the strain of helping, the hectic pace, the treadmill life that so many live. This picture of Jesus dealing with all of this speaks to our hearts. And so for the busy, tired, and overwhelmed mom, and to the dad who's trying to hold it all together, to the struggling couple facing more month than money, to the seniors who struggle just to get through another day, to the busy businessman or woman working at a breakneck pace, to the teenager who feels the pressure to decide their future in the 9th grade, and to those of us who live with very high expectations, heavy stress, and feeling just flat exhausted, Jesus knows what it means to be under pressure. And so wherever you are this morning, you should know. He knows. And he does 3 things. Remember, it's not what did Jesus say, it's what did Jesus do. And he shows us, number one, when you're under pressure, when I'm under pressure, what do we do? Number one, commune with God. Commune with God. It says he went into a mountain. In Mark 1:35, we saw that he went into a private place and prayed early in the morning. Now, Mark doesn't give a lot of detail. Mark's not a detailed guy, but Luke is. And Luke says in Luke 6:12 that he went and withdrew into a mountain and he stayed there all night and prayed. He removed himself from the pressure and from people and from problems and went to a quiet place. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's nice for Jesus, but I don't have time to drive to the mountains and I don't have time to pray all night. I got to get up for work in the morning. You're missing the point. As one wise author said, if we do not follow the example of Christ and come apart and commune with God, we may very well just indeed come apart altogether. One of my favorite verses in Psalm is this, Psalm 16:11. It's three standalone. This is a sermon in and of itself, all right? You guys are getting four today. This is awesome, all right? Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy what, church, say it. Thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. At thy right hand, being next to God, there are what? Pleasures forevermore. The pressures of life should cause us to seek the presence of God, for there we find the source and the strength that we need to sustain us. I will be the first one. I will stand in front of you all and tell you that there have been times when the pressure has been upon me. I haven't always sought to commune with God. I've sought to do other things that I think will help. How many of you ever have heard of this phrase, eating under stress? You ever do that? You ever like, man, I'm stressed. I'm going to go home and have a bowl of broccoli. If you do that, you're weird. You should know that. In Jesus' name, that's weird. Now, what do? Hey, want to get some pizza? Want to get some ice cream? How many on board with me right now? Yeah. Want to get some chips? Want to make a sandwich? Okay. Some of us run to get a drink. We ain't going to talk about what kind of drink. You worked that out with God, all right? But some of us run to something else. We seek something else. And the thing that we need more than the thing we're seeking to think to fill the void is not something external, it's internal. It's time alone with the Father. It's time alone with Him. Commune with Him. Rest with Him. Look, I shared with my staff a while back. Several years ago, living in England, there was a lot of stress and pressure. I was trying to do life on my own, and I began to suffer anxiety and heart palpitations. I ended up going into the hospital. My wife took me to the emergency room. It was a Wednesday night. We were getting ready to go to church, and I just said, honey, you're going to have to take me to the doc. And we get there, and this big, tall Scottish guy comes out, and he does an EKG, and he does all this, and he comes, and he stands next to the bed, and he put his big old hand on my shoulder. He said, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a pastor. He said, I knew it. He said, you think you can do it all on your own, don't you? He said, do you want to go to a grave early? I said, I don't. He said, well, then you better slow down and practice what you preach. I said, what's my prescription? He said, I just gave it to you. Get some rest. And I realized I had been doing everything but what I needed to meet the need in my life. Some of you, if you don't slow down, if you don't calm down, and if you don't get in the presence of God, you're going to come apart. The thing you're trying to save, the thing you're trying to work toward, the thing you're trying to fix, the thing you're trying to stop from happening is going to happen because that's what you're focused on. Your focus should be on Him. When you're under pressure, number one, get alone with God. Number two, now this sounds a little counterintuitive, but you'll notice the first thing he did was he got alone with God, but here's the second thing, connect with other people. Notice he called the disciples to himself. He called them. He said, all right, guys, now come. Listen, before you do anything for Jesus, you need to get alone with Jesus. Then get other people to come do things with you and Jesus together. You can check out all their names in verses 15 through 19. And in this act, Jesus was starting and creating something new. He's beginning to see the future. It is this act that he is emphasizing the importance of relationships. And he is reminding us that life happens in the context of a group. God places all the married people, raise your hand. All the married people, come on, where's all the venue? You got your hands up? Married people, balcony, all right. Look, if you're married, understand something. Relationships is God's idea. Don't look so happy about that. Oh, yeah, I got to go home with him today. Woo, you know. Look, you were born into the context of a relationship. You understand this? You had a mother and a father, or a father or a mother, depending on the you had a family, big family, small. Life's in the context of relationships. Makes no sense in our Western thinking while we try to go out here and live lives isolated and as islands unto ourselves. It's counter to what God's word is teaching. Yes, there's times where we need to be alone. Yes, there's times we need refreshment. Yes, there's times we've got to just get with God. We get that. But notice, God is now calling through Christ. He's calling these men to himself. And he places us in relationship. And when you get saved, you're put into the context of the church. The Christian life is a corporate thing. We're not called to live lives isolated on islands apart from one another. When you get to heaven, you will be together. And some of you are like, I'll wait till then. I'll be fine, all right? Look, understand, this is why we gather together, why we give together, why we grow together. What's the last one? And go together. Life's in the context of this. We do this together. Some of you, I love you, you know this. Some of you need some other people in your life. You need to stop fellowshipping with the same two people, you and you. You need some community. You need to plug in. You need to get connected. You need to stop living life outside the context of the body of Christ or even outside the context of a community. You need to do this. Connect with others. Number three, or letter C, carry out the mission. Look, I don't have time to expound on this. I got to move. But look, Jesus does something. It's not in your notes, but you just write this down. Jesus is always calling. He's always calling us to come, but the come always turns into a go. He calls, we come, we go. He's always calling us, and he's always sending us out, pulling us in, sending us out. He gives us a mission and a purpose. We're to go into the world and make disciples. This is the point. This is our purpose. This is our mission. Don't get this thing inverted. It's not just about you. It's about you and others, and it's about you, others, and getting other people on board. If you're with me, say amen. This is your purpose. Don't sit around and think, well, it's this. No, this is the purpose. And we see what Jesus did in the midst of pressure, that he emphasized building healthy relationships. Watch. The vertical first. Yeah? You with me? The vertical relationship first, then the horizontal. And in that order. And from there, we go. We go make disciples. Now, second sermon. You guys got time? All right. Here we go. Second sermon. And it's no mistake the way this falls. But I want you to see what I've called people and their problems, because when you start doing what it is God actually wants you to do, did you know not everybody's happy about it? Not everybody's going to applaud the decision that you take. Now, in verse 20, we see our word again, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Can you imagine? It's so packed you can't even eat. Now look at verse 21. This is a very eye-opening passage. And when his friends, Jesus had friends, you see that? When his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, now, my particular translation, I'm not sure what you got going on, and it's fine, whatever you have is fine, but my particular translation said he is beside himself. Anybody got anything else written there? He's out of his mind, he's a lunatic, he's lost it, he's crazy, right? All those are accurate. Now, here's the sandwich method. Mark's going to leave off this little section. He's going to talk about something else, but he picks the section back up. Turn over to verse 31. So here's how the sandwich method works. He leaves this segment, he goes to another segment, but he comes back to this segment. Verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother. Whoa. You know it's big time when mama shows up. How many of you know what I mean right now? If mama shows up, you're like, Something's up, mom's here. I don't know what's going on, right? And his brethren, and they were calling unto him. And the multitude said, behold, your mother and your brother are seeking for you. Look at this answer from Jesus. I mean, this is stunning. And he said, who's my mother? Or my brother? What? And he looked round about on them that sat about him. So these are those who are with him, hearing the word, receiving it. And he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Now he said it emphatically. There's an exclamation point there. Mark was emphasizing this was not just some little thing. Jesus is like, you're my mothers, you're my brothers. Look what he says, verse 35. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my, say it, brother and my mother. In the church, are you listening? In the church, that's why we call each other brothers and sisters. Okay, and to the ladies of our church, okay? Every man in this church needs to treat you just as if you were his sister. They need to look at you, talk to you, speak to you with courtesy, love, dignity, and respect, because you are his sister. And to our senior ladies in the church, now I am not putting a number on the term senior. If you feel you fit in this category, then just smile. But to our senior ladies in the church, you are a spiritual mama. You understand me? You are an example. Your words carry weight. There is meaning behind what you do. Jesus is putting value on the spiritual mothers. Are you guys tracking this? There's a relational familial tie here. Now look, the last thing anyone wants to be called is a lunatic. To be told they're insane. To be told they're crazy. Have you ever heard somebody come up to you and say, well, you know, that's what they say. They say that. Have you ever heard that? Well, who's the they in the text? Well, it's his family. His family and his friends. Look, Jesus was embarrassing them. Most scholars believe that this was some kind of a family intervention. I mean, he's out of his mind. He's beside it. You're going to that church. They're crazy. They're cults. The pastor there's a lunatic. I'm not talking about me. You can't go there. What are you saying? I mean, I don't even know who you are anymore. Why are you? Listen, someone's got to go do something about Jesus. He has lost it. Bring him back to Nazareth. This is what's happening. It's embarrassing. You're embarrassing. Let me ask you a question. Does following Jesus embarrass you? When we launched into the series of Mark, I asked the question, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? The great noted author of yesteryear, phenomenal man. If you haven't read any of his books, you should. You've probably seen his movies, though. A guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a phenomenal piece called Jesus. He is either lunatic, liar, or Lord. Which one is he to you? You see, if you're not really convinced that he's Lord, then there comes a point when being a Christ follower, here's what it does. It brings you embarrassment. And people will label you. They called the Apostle Paul mad. D.L. Moody in Chicago, the great D.L. Moody. They said his name for years in Chicago was Crazy Moody. We have some missionaries who were here with us this morning who went off to China, tried to plant a church, got run out of the country. They were told, you're crazy. They escaped by the skin of their... I just talked to them this morning. They're here. Are you guys in here? I know you're visiting. Oh, they're out there in the foyer, okay? The Blooms, they're here. They went to China and bad things happened. They had to get out. You're crazy. You can't go over there. You're out of your mind. And you know what I've discovered? That a lot of times people will pull the guilt card of family. What about your family? Now, I need you to put your spiritual flak jackets on. Some heavy fire artillery is coming. Because we have to be very clear that following Christ means that our deepest loyalties rest with Jesus and not with our families. And when you look closely at what Jesus was saying in verses 31 through 34, he was declaring that those who have a relationship with him, those who are following him, will have relationships that are closer than blood relationships between parents, children, and siblings. How many of you have found that to be true in your own life? I have. I have relationships with people through my life, some here in this church. I'm closer to them sometimes, I feel, even than my own brother sometimes. We don't center our lives on our spouse or our children or our grandchildren or anything other than Christ. And we can amen that in church, but it's another thing when it's put to the test. One author, as I was reading this week, said something. It struck me to the core. Here's what he said. But there is, especially among Christians, another reason why the family is in trouble today. It's worship. In a valiant effort to stem the tide, many Christians and even non-Christians alike have made the family everything. Every moment of every day, of every involvement, of every commitment, of every engagement is measured and judged by the question, how will this benefit my family? And while this is generally commendable, it can degenerate into familial narcissism. The four walls of the home become a temple, and only within those four walls are any sacrifices ever made, and thus we commit domestic idolatry, and this is an immense tragedy. The tragedy is this: every earthly loyalty, if it is made central, becomes idolatry, and all idolatries eventually destroy their worshipers. The truth is, many of the psychological problems in our families can be traced to parents whose affections bind rather than release and liberate. Avoiding the permissive destruction that is ravaging our society, some parents perpetrate a possessive destruction, which is equally devastating, and Jesus warned us clearly about both. Can I just tell you what the foundation should be in your home? It is this: the key to loving your family and having a loving family begins with loving and obeying Christ. Make that the center of your home. Love Jesus. Obey Jesus. Look, work the vertical first. Love him. Obey him. Then start loving your family. Keep in mind, Jesus has chosen his disciples. He's setting up the future of the church, the familial representation, the brother, the sister, the mother. He's setting all of this up. Look, don't misjudge Jesus now. Don't get the wrong idea, all right? Do you know when Jesus was on the cross, you know what he said to John? Because John was the only one that was there. Everybody else left. He said to John, "Behold your mother." Jesus loved his mom. He loved his mother. He cared for his mother. He made sure she would be cared for even in his death. James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, both authors in the scripture, both recognized Jesus' authority. Both recognized who he was. They both start out by saying servants of Jesus Christ. They knew who Jesus was. So I say all that to say this, that people's opinion of us do not matter near as much as our obedience to Jesus does. Now, I'm going to shift gears and reverse back for a second, all right? And I want you to see something that happens here in the text. Because not only were his family trying to stop him from being crazy, but you have these scribes that are coming down, and they're saying to him, "You're of Satan. You're casting out devils by the power of Satan." And Jesus basically says, "You can't, look, how can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, come on here." But look what he says in verse 28 and 29. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." But, everybody say but. Hold on now. You still got your flak jacket on, right? You didn't take it off. There's some more artillery coming. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Whoo. Man, that's a showstopper. I was teaching in a small seminary in Romania on a course that I had helped co-author called An Introduction to Biblical Counseling. It was translated into Romanian. I was teaching in a seminary there, a small seminary with about 30 pastors. I would teach from 9 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon every day for 5 days straight. I didn't know my name at the end of the course. And every day I did Q&A for about 20 minutes. And I remember this one day in particular, man raised his hand, and through the interpreter, he said, "If someone commits suicide, do they go to hell? Is that the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin?" And the minute that question came out of his mouth, it was quieter than it is right now in this church. And I looked at the interpreter and I said, "No." That room erupted. People were yelling and shouting, "I told you so, that man's wrong." I mean, it was a firestorm. And I just said, "Listen, show me in the Bible." And somebody pointed to this verse. I said, "Well, that's not what it says." Now, I have in my office no less than 6 thick commentaries just on Mark. Then I've got multiple commentaries and just a wealth of access to Mark that I have studied. And here's what I came to the conclusion of on this passage. Nothing has caused more debate and discussion than what many call the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This topic has caused countless disagreements. Many good godly men disagree. Pastors, theologians, authors all struggle to find common ground, save on this one point, just this one. And this is the point. They are all pretty much united on this, that the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of the ongoing, continual, repeated rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit in our life. It is to flat refuse God's offer of salvation. It is the continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, whether in conscience or by conviction, through the word, through preaching, or even as in Bible times in signs and wonders. And I want you to see something. The danger here is the deeper danger. Look at your Bible. Most of the people that were having a problem with Jesus were not people outside the church, it was people inside the church. Some of the most scathing things that Jesus spoke were spoken to religious people. And here is what Jesus is doing. He's speaking this to people who know or should know, who have a knowledge or an understanding, and they're continuing. He is speaking to religious people. Hebrews 2, 3, 6, 4, and 10, 26 all point to an individual who has received the understanding of who Jesus is, have seen and experienced the power of Jesus, and in essence, they know the truth, and yet they carry on sinning willfully, and they will not repent, and they refuse to turn to Jesus. Refuse. And I don't know of a better author who wrote a poem that I shared some years ago with this church that I think sums this up. I would ask you, if you haven't been listening to anything I've said this morning, listen now. It's written by a man called Joseph Addison Alexander, a great theologian of yesteryear. Here's what he said. There is a time, we know not when, and a point, we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There's a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass the limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease. That which pleases it still may please, and care is thrust away, but on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. And yet doomed, man's path below, it may bloom as Eden bloomed. He does not, he will not feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calmed. He lives and dies, and he wakes in hell. Not only doomed, but damned. So where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. You that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. You remember last week in Mark? They put that man with the withered hand and Jesus was angry. It's the only time in the text anywhere in the Bible where it specifically says he was angry. You remember what it said? Because of the hardness of their heart. It's no mistake that as we turn into chapter 4, Jesus starts to speak to the heart now. And he uses what I've called two important parables. Now, if you want to be more accurate, you could just cross out the word two and just put important parables, because that's really what it is. Some could argue that there's more than two here, but we're not going to argue about that. Right, church? Because really, he uses one and then he uses another, and inside the other, there's a few other explanations. Now, the clock is very much against me, so I'm gonna cut this down as quickly as I can. And understand that a parable is more than an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A true parable does something significant. A parable gets the listener to deeply become involved, and it calls for a personal decision about their life. And so note this, that parables always called for a personal response by the hearer. This is why Jesus used them. He wanted a response. Now, the magnitude of these parables is enormous. And I did an entire series for months here in our church, and you can go online and listen to them. So in verses 1 through 20, the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. That's the first one. You guys tracking so far? Okay. The second one, somebody's called this, others, theologians, scholars have called this the parable or parables, if you will, of the kingdom. The point is, Jesus has just been speaking and people aren't understanding what he's saying. Now, I got to be honest with you. You ever go to church and you didn't hear a thing that was said? You better put your hand up. You're like, I wasn't listening, or I mean, what, you know, if I was to say, hey, what I preached on last week, don't, it would make me feel terrible, right? Okay. But the truth is, most of us can sit in church and not hear a thing. And some of you are doing it now. You're not hearing anything I'm saying. You've been tuned out. You're looking at the clock. You're my, over in the venue, you're counting ceiling tile. I mean, you're not plugged in. Your mind's on other things. You don't hear. So Jesus used parables to try to break through this. Because if you look at verse 12, he says, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven. And he said unto them, know you not this parable? How then will you know all the parables? And so he begins to break them down. You see, the issue wasn't the hearing, church. How many of you know that your kids are born with selective hearing? Christians have it too. So does this pastor. Let me tell you something. The reason many do not hear the message is not because there's something wrong with the hearing. It's the heart that's the problem. Isn't that wrong with your ears? It's the heart. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He talks about the sower, the seed, and the soil. The sower, you see this in the text. Some, you know, sun comes up, it springs up, it doesn't have life. Some the birds get, some gets tread down, it gets choked out. But verse 8, some falls on good ground. It springs up. Notice carefully. It brings forth fruit, 30, 60, and some 100. Now, the sower in this portion of Scripture is anyone who's broadcasting the Word of God, the gospel. The seed is the Word of God, the life-changing message of salvation. The soil represents the hearts. And the seed falls into two kinds of soils. Look at your Bible carefully, please, and note this. There's two kinds of soil, problem soil and productive soil. And the condition of the soil determines the reception of the seed. The condition of the soil determines the reception of the seed. And there's four hearts. This is what Jesus is trying to get to. And this is why I'm closing with this. We're trying to get to the end of this. If you're still hanging on with me, say amen. Amen. Watch. Four hearts. Wayward, weak, worldly, willing. Those are the four hearts in the text. Okay? The wayward heart, the weak heart, the worldly heart. And then in verse 8, there's this willing heart, this productive heart, this heart that begins to do something. And what is that something? Fruit, spiritual fruit, the mark of faith. It's the evidence of true change, proof of divine life. Write this down. No fruit, no root. No fruit, no root. Understand that. By the way, going to church isn't fruit. Anybody can go to church. Putting money in the plate, which is a great idea, by the way. It's an excellent idea. That's not proof of fruit. Notice, there's always two ways to tell a believer. I'm going to give you two more things. I'm not going to charge you for these. Ready? A true believer, his fruit is number one, it's manifested. It means you can tell, you see it. Look at the tree, 30, 60, 100. It's manifesting itself. And number two, it's multiplying. It's multiplying. It's continuing, 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 continuing. Now, I'm leaving a lot on the table. I'm not going to cover such big chunks again in the future. But I want you to look at one verse and I'll be done. And he said unto them in verse 21, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel? How many of you know the song, This Little Light of Mine? Yes. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Come on. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. All right, now, that's the new version. The old version is, this little light of mine. Okay, then it goes, hide it under a bushel. Okay, that's where this came from. Just in case you were wondering, all right? Matthew says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. While my wife and I were in Israel, there were a few things that we wanted to pick up. And one of the things that we wanted after we were there that we saw and that was a common thing was this lamp right here. And the reason I like this lamp so much is because it's just a common, everyday, ordinary thing that you would find in a house in Jesus' time. Everybody had one of these. So when Jesus talked about a lamp, everybody was like, oh, I know what that is. This is why he used parables, to get the heart, to get the attention. Now this lamp, it's nothing special, it's ordinary. How many of you are ordinary? Just say amen. And do you know that this lamp by itself can never fulfill the purpose for which it was made until something miraculous happens, until an outside, external force comes internally into the lamp. Oil has to be poured in. You see, the moment you got saved, Jesus poured his spirit into you. And you became alive, lit up with him. You couldn't do this on your own. You had to have this happen by him. And suddenly your whole purpose became fulfilled. You see, the lamp isn't lit to draw attention to itself. The lamp is lit to give light. You see, in order for this lamp to work correctly, it has to burn. The song says, hide it under a bushel. No. I think sometimes, church, that while we have our lamp and we have Christ in us, the Spirit, and in the Bible, oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit, I think our light is obscured by so many things. And if we're not careful, we want this lamp. Listen carefully, Christian. We'll take this lamp and we want it to be about us. Look at my light. Look what I do. Look at my family. Look what I'm able to pull off. Do you know that's called hiding your light under a bushel? And people are never going to see Jesus if they're seeing you. But they need to see Jesus in you. Amen?
Amen.
See, understand. I know you want to fill the blank in. You're dying. Here we go. The purpose of the light. What is the purpose? It's not to make us popular. Amen, church? But to help people come out of the darkness and what? Receive the light and life of Christ.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.